Colossians chapter 4. Sorry, there's a mistake on our board there. It's Colossians we're looking at. So chapter 4 of Colossians. So in chapter 4, the verses I want to particularly look at this morning are verses 2 through to 4, and then verses 12 and 13. So let's read those together. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And then over to verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So in these few verses, we have some comments by Paul about prayer and his exhortation to the Colossians to be praying, a praying people. But before we look at this, let's just again seek the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we have just sung asking you to break the bread of life to us. And Lord, we just reiterate that, Lord, now in our prayer. Please come and help us, Lord, not just to be just considering some knowledge for knowledge's sake, some intellectual fancy. But Father, we pray, Lord, that you might mold us into Christ through the things that we read and the things that we consider this morning. So we pray these things in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So in our study in Colossians, that now I think has been going for nearly 5 years, every now and again when I fill in for Mike, we're up to this point in chapter 4 where Paul urges the Colossians to pray. And I want to use this as an opportunity just to look in the book in Colossians a bit more broadly, as well as these verses, and to discern what is it that they made up their prayers, what things were they praying for, and what were their prayers like. And in making a review of prayer in Colossians, there's kind of a warning, a caveat that we need to make that Colossians doesn't represent an exhaustive study of prayer. It's far, far from it. But still, it's profitable for us to look, because we can still ask, the things that they were praying for, are these the things that we're praying for? Is my prayer like this? And this will help us to pray more biblically. It will help us to pray prayers that are more acceptable to God. We have here in the book models of prayer that have been given to us by the Holy Spirit. So these things should help us to know how to pray more, as John puts it, according to God's will. In order to break it down, just so that we can get our heads around it, I've tried to split the subject in two. I want to look at the content of their prayers, to ask what things did they pray for, and then I want to look at the character of their prayers. How did they pray? What were their prayers like? And then as we look at these things, we'll find that really we can't separate them as neatly and tidy as all that. They're intertwined and they won't be separated, you know, perfectly so into our nice little set of notes. But it will just, in doing that, in that attempt, hopefully it will just help us be a bit clearer on some of the points that come up in this letter. And along the way, hopefully, we can make some application. So, first of all, let's look at what was the content of the prayers in this letter, not only in chapter 4, but earlier where we read in chapter 1. But just starting in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we have Paul's appeal to them to pray. He says, praying also for us, what? That God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains. And then he goes on to ask a bit more personally, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So there's perhaps two thrusts there in Paul's prayer request to them. The first one is that there would be opportunity for the gospel, that the Lord would open this door to speak the mystery of Christ. And this does give us precedent, if you like, to pray for the expansion of the kingdom. It's the same thought that we find in the Lord's Prayer, where the Lord taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." So that's the first thing we find here in the content of their prayers, is this prayer for the evangel. But Paul also asks personally for prayer as a missionary of that, if you like, that he might play that role as he ought to. He asks the Ephesians for similar prayer for him, that he might be given words and that he might be given boldness. We find that in Ephesians 6:19. And I always find it very striking that Paul would ask them to pray that he might be bold, that he might speak in Colossians, as he said in verse 4 there, as he ought to. The thing we might think about Paul when we know the things that he did, he was the great missionary that went throughout all the world. He spoke in prisons. He spoke to leaders in the Roman Empire. Surely of all people on earth, Paul would not need to ask that he might be bold. And yet we find here also is a man, an earthen vessel, a man who needs grace to carry that out as he should. So he makes personal requests for prayer to them, that he might carry out his God-given task, because there will be difficulty involved. And such prayer can be echoed in our prayers for one another. So we have precedent here to pray for missionaries, to pray for all of those who teach and proclaim God's word, and even to pray for one another as we speak perhaps to workmates, as to neighbours. We can pray for one another for opportunity and for boldness in those occasions. When we pray for these things, when we pray for missionaries, we sometimes have that feeling that it's over there, it's something other. But Paul's view of the involvement of the churches in the evangel, in his work of the evangelism, is that they have an intimate involvement. It's not at a distance. To the Philippians, when he writes to them, he gives thanks for their fellowship in the gospel. The word in Greek can mean partnership, as it's translated in the ESV. He sees them as sharing in his ministry. And in chapter 4 of Philippians, he describes his thanks for the gift that they'd sent, the financial support for his ministry. They are partners in the gospel. When Paul asks the Romans to pray for him in Romans 15, he says, "I beg you, brethren, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God." J.B. Phillips translates it as that you stand behind me in earnest prayer. He sees them as with him, praying and seeking for the things that he needs. In this particular instance in Romans, he asks them to pray for deliverance when he goes to Jerusalem from the unbelievers there. He asks them to pray that his gift to the Judean churches would have that desired effect, that it would soften the view of the Jews to the Gentile converts. And he asks them just to pray that his visit to the Romans Christians might actually take place as well. So Paul has practical prayers in mind, but the point is he sees those prayers as being very much an intimate part of his ministry. He sees them as striving together with him in prayer for those things, or as J.B. Phillips said, standing behind him. So it's not remote when we pray for the missionaries. We also have in the content of prayer that we see in Colossians their prayers for the church at Colossae. We read that earlier in chapter 1. It's in chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Let's just read that again to refresh it in our minds. So chapter 1, verse 9. "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it," the reason being they've heard of their faith, "since we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. As we look at that little section of scripture where Paul describes the things that he prays for the Colossian church, we might be able to perhaps break it down and split it into two things, two areas. There's perhaps knowledge and power that he's praying for them. He prays for their knowledge. In verse 9, he asks that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In verse 10, that they may increase in the knowledge of God. And we see in that prayer of Paul's, firstly, he wants them to have knowledge of how to live a godly life, to know God's will. The Colossian people, they were earnest to please the Lord, but their understanding was faulty. They had distorted perspectives on holy living, and it comes out in the rest of the letter. They were doing all of these special added things. They had special foods, special fasts, special days, even special knowledge that made them in their mind acceptable to God. But God had asked for none of these things. So they needed really to learn what was God's will for how they live. So we could say that Paul's prayer for them was informed and it was pertinent to their particular needs, as in that Colossian church. It was thoughtful prayer, and it does set a precedent for us to be thoughtful in our prayers for one another, to consider one another's needs. But also that just that prayer that we might know how to please God, how to live according to his will. Surely that's something that's not just limited to Colossae, but something that we can all pray for one another. But there's a second kind of knowledge that we can see in these verses, and it's implied in verses 12 through 14. Paul's prayer for them is that they might give thanks, but implied in that is that they might give thanks for particular things, that they may have the eyes to see the fullness of what God has done for them in Christ, and such a sight of that it does spring forth in thankfulness. And then in those verses of 12 through 14, Paul lists some of those blessings that God has given them in the gospel. He lists the right to the inheritance of the saints, to heaven, delivery from the power of darkness, and translation into that new kingdom of Jesus Christ. He talks about how they have redemption through Christ, forgiveness through the blood of the cross. And they need to know these things and better apprehend them that they might be thankful. We find similar prayers in other of Paul's letters. For the Ephesians, Paul prays that they might receive a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. That's from Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. And also in that scripture, in Ephesians, we have that favourite scripture of many, Paul's appeal to God on the Ephesians' behalf, that they may know the love of Christ, or as he writes, that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. So that's Ephesians 3, verses 18 and 19. So Paul wants them to know about the gospel, particularly to know about what God has done for them. And it's not just a prayer that he prays for the Colossians. It's so important that we have knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. It is the foundation of our faith. It's the foundation of our life. And much heresy arises in the church when these things are distorted or lost from people's understanding. So we need to fight for that in our prayers. But also, these things are the best motive for us to live a godly life, to be assured of God's mercy, to be assured that He's given us a future and blessing, gives us a freedom to live the Christian life. And that's why in Romans 12, Paul can say it's by the mercies of God that we need to present ourselves a living sacrifice. So grateful service is the best service. So all Christians need such knowledge, and it's appropriate that we seek God on the behalf of our fellow Christians, that they might have such knowledge. We all need spiritual understanding, and these things come by means, by scripture and teaching, but it's a spiritual understanding, as we've been learning in our catechism. It must be brought home to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, lest it be just dead intellectual information. So we have precedent in this letter and the other letters to seek this from God for others. So that was knowledge. I said there were two things that maybe we can see going on in this first chapter of Colossians. He prays for knowledge, but he also prays, in a sense, for power for them, that they might not just know the will of God, but they might do it, that they might have a fruitful life. So in verse 10, he prays on their behalf, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, so that they might walk after these things, that they might live in a way that pleases God. So they need not only to know God's will, but they need, and we need, grace to do it. But Paul goes on in verse 11, he says that they might be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. So that ability to live the Christian life flows from God's glorious power. We need God's power to do the things that we learn in the Bible. He goes on in verse 11 that says that we might be strengthened according to his glorious power. What for? For all patience and long-suffering with joy. He prays that they might be able to live the Christian life when it's tough. Those words, patience and long-suffering, imply enduring difficulty, difficulty that won't end when we want it to. And he asks that they might be able to live out God's will in those difficult circumstances, not with morbid resignation, or even worse, not growing bitter and angry at God at the circumstances. He asks that they might know God's strength to live under such circumstances with joy, knowing that God is at work for them, God is at work bringing them into the kingdom, and even if life is difficult now, it's not beyond the control of their loving Father. So Paul prays for them that they might have power, power to live the Christian life, particularly when it's tough. Epaphras' prayer is a little like that in chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who's one of you, is always labouring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, that you may be living out all of God's will. So Epaphras is praying for them as well in a similar vein. So we see something of the prayers of the apostolic church for one another. We could pray these prayers for any of our Christian brethren, that they might know God's will, they might know how to live in a way that pleases the Lord, that their lives might be full of good works. They might have the knowledge of God and be borne up by God's grace in the face of difficulties, and that with joy. These are the things that we see Paul and Timothy and Epaphras praying for the spiritual well-being of their Christian friends, of Christian folk, and not just for those who were near, but for those who were at a distance. And over in Paul's letter, we find such content in his prayers. It doesn't mean that there's no place for prayers just for practical things. We saw Paul asking in Romans 15 that he might actually get to Rome, that he might visit them and enjoy their fellowship. In the Lord's Prayer, we see that we're to pray for our daily bread. So there are a place for prayers for just practical necessities in life. But we see here just a great desire for the spiritual well-being of other Christians. So that's knowledge and power were part of the content of the prayer that we see here in Colossians. But something else that we see is that much of their prayers were preoccupied with thanksgiving. We saw in those verses, chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, that Paul prayed for them that they would be thankful, that the understandings of the blessings that they receive in salvation would then flow on into thanksgiving in their prayer. But over and over in Paul's letters, we see Paul himself giving thanks when he sees the work of God in men's hearts. So Paul opens his letter here in verse 3 by saying, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes on in the next few verses to say what he's giving thanks for. But particularly in verses 3 and 4, we see him saying, "We give thanks since we heard of your faith and since we heard of your love." And again, that's a recurring theme in Paul's letters. Romans 1 verse 8, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the world." To the Ephesians, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love, do not cease to give thanks for you. And consider Paul's language in 2 Thessalonians, where he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other." Again, there's a sense where Paul feels compelled to give thanks to God as he hears about the faith and the brotherly love that's being exercised in the Thessalonian church. So Paul has a sensitivity to the work of God in men, and he notes it, and then he seems to feel an imperative to thank God for it. We might say, "Oh, well, but that's just was Paul's job, to spread that message of faith and love." But I don't think that's what is motivating Paul. Paul sees God at work. He sees the wonderful God granting mercy, giving life, delivering from the devil. And these are wonderful things, and these are things that we give thanks to God for. They're miracles that we even see going on in our present time. So we need to give thanks when we see the work of God in men's lives. In Colossians 4 verse 2 there, Paul says that their prayers were to include thanksgiving, the last clause of 4 verse 2. So thanksgiving needs to fill a considerable part, if you like, for want of a better way of expressing it, needs to be part of our prayer. We often perhaps neglect this and need to be reminded. We're prone to be driven to our knees when there are times of stress, when we're troubled. But even Paul's counsel to the anxious in Philippi is, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, ask for what you need." But then he says, "It's prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God." We need to not neglect to give thanks to God, even when we're pressed to our knees by some difficult circumstance. We still then need to remember thanksgiving, to remember what God has done for us. So thankfulness to God is so important. It's characteristic of the ungodly that they're unthankful. We find that in Romans 1, of people turning from God, and in 2 Timothy 3, where Paul lists the characteristic of evil men. So we need to not be like them. We need to not neglect what God has done for us and be like spoiled children, just taking, taking, and never returning thanksgiving. So that's the content of their prayers, the things that were in their prayers. Prayers for knowledge, there's thanksgiving as well. So let's just stop at this point and perhaps make three practical observations, if we might. The first is that they prayed as a group. In Colossians 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, "It is we who give thanks, since we heard of your faith." And in 4 verse 12, Paul talks about how he was witness to the fervency of Epaphras' prayers. So they were praying together. They were getting together to pray. We might struggle just to understand how then can it be that the Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount told us that we need, when we pray, to go alone into our closet and be alone with God. And we do need to do that. We do need to be regularly in prayer alone with God. But also in the Sermon on the Mount, he warned about parading our prayer like the Pharisees when we're praying together. We need to be sure we don't make public spectacle of our prayers together, when we pray together. But we do find throughout the New Testament that there is precedent for the Christians to get together to pray. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we praying together? Do we fit that pattern? Or is the only time that we pray together during the long prayer that we have in our worship service and perhaps at the bookends of a Bible study? And these things are very appropriate that we do them. But the question is, are we getting together to pray? Perhaps at a formal prayer meeting or at other gatherings like the ladies' meeting or something even more informal where we might just pray spontaneously when we meet together. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said he gave thanks upon every remembrance of them, and it suggests a spontaneity about it. And perhaps one of the things that we need to feel a freedom to do is just invite one another when we're perhaps over at one another's places to pray together. So we need to meet to pray. The second thing I want to note is that there's a great deal of outwardness in the prayers that we see in this letter to the Colossians. They were praying for other churches, and they were asking Paul's requests that they might pray for him in his missionary work. So it's right that we pray for ourselves. Again, there are other precedents in the New Testament, but it's apparent here that the apostolic Christians prayed a lot for others, for other churches. And we noted that Paul saw that the praying and the gift-giving to his work in the gospel made them, in a way, partners in the work. For us, it's hard when we're here. We're here in Adelaide and we get these prayer letters and we can feel that evangelism is something remote, something distant that's happening on the other side of the planet. And it can feel that way. It can feel that it's something that they do. And in a way, we're not really involved. And when we pray for them, it's kind of like an extra that's been tacked on to the work. But we need to pray for them. Our prayers support them. We can gain from God grace to help them. This is the precedent that's set in the scripture for us this morning. Paul wanted their prayers. It's integral to the work of the missions. So we do need to put such content in our prayers. Perhaps in our major prayer, in our service. And we do try and do that in that second bracket in our prayer meeting of prayer. But let's be provoked by the example in this letter to kind of value that time. It's hard in practice, and we read out a prayer letter and have we heard of this church before? I think it's been like 6 months, and who were they again? It's just hard to keep track. We pray for those churches, there's a few of them sponsored by Metropolitan Tabernacle. MRF all around in different places, as was evident this morning in the notices about Indonesia. Trinity Kenya has several churches. We pray for the Svetlobs in Turkey. In Australia, we pray for the Circle of Reformed Baptist Churches, and then we pray for the Reformed Evangelical Churches in Adelaide. And it's only a fraction of what God's doing that we have in that group. But still, it's a lot to keep track of. So why am I going on about this? Let us encourage one another to endeavour to be more familiar with these works, for them to know more about them. So perhaps we can take notes during the prayer meeting on Sunday when those prayer letters are read out. Dave or Alan, I'm not sure which one it is, copies out extracts regularly into our church newsletter from the missionary newsletters. So let's remember to have a look at those things and to be involved and pray for them. And even if you don't have time to read up, let's just value that second period in our prayer meeting where we particularly pray for churches outside of our own and in a way endeavour to have a heart for it and not be mechanical in it. So that's the second point. There was a great outwardness in the prayers in this letter. But the third thing I want to note in the content is that the spiritual well-being of others was prominent. Our prayer requests can often be practical, and that is right. There's nothing wrong with it. We pray for one another when one another is sick and facing perhaps operations, and that is biblical. James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. But here, just in this letter to the Colossians, we have a precedent to really be concerned about the spiritual health of one another and to make it an object of our prayers. In public prayer, there are often practical impediments to us praying for one another in a sense of deep spiritual need. Sometimes these things are personal. They don't need to be shared publicly. Often we find it hard even to share them publicly. But that shouldn't stop us from just being concerned about our brethren's spiritual well-being, that they prosper, and even to pray general prayers. When I say general, I mean prayers that they might know God, that they might have grace to live, to pray for one another. And if it is such a need that really we can't share it amongst the whole community of the church and such needs exist, it shouldn't stop us from seeking prayer from perhaps a close friend. Brethren, we are all at war. We live in a hostile world. We have the residue of evil in our hearts, and we need grace to survive and prosper. So we need to pray for one another, or in that language of J.B. Phillips, we need to stand behind one another in prayer. So we've talked about the content of the prayers in this letter to the Colossians, but I said I wanted to also look at the character of their prayers. What were their prayers like as distinct from what were the things they prayed for? And yes, I will look at it briefly as we come to an end this morning. We noted earlier that they were thankful in their prayers, and not only did this constitute the content of their prayers, but also it was part of the heart of their prayers. Paul prayed, indeed, that the Colossians would have a heart to be thankful to God for what he'd done for them. So thankfulness is part of the character of prayer as well as the content. But we also see that there is a constancy to the prayer. Indeed, that's what Paul encourages them to do or to be constant in prayer. In 4 verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it. That he would say to them, continue in prayer, implies that they've already started going. They are already praying. But also they need to keep it up. There's a temptation to stop. Don't stop. The Greek there for continue earnestly could be translated continue steadfastly. So they need earnestness, steadfastness in continuance. We need to make it a matter of importance to us to keep it going, to keep praying. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul simply says, pray without ceasing. Don't stop. Ephesians 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer. So he tells the Colossians there in 4 verse 2 to be vigilant, to be alert, on the lookout. The ESV has be watchful. And you might say again that this in part is an expression of the need to be constant in prayer. A vigilant soldier is keeping watch. He's keeping watch all the time. He's not taking the occasional look. He doesn't say to himself, I've looked, there's no enemy there at the moment, and I'll go and have a smoke. No, he's looking and he's looking again and he's looking again that their enemy won't sneak up on him and take him by surprise. We need prayer that's characterized by vigilance, watching regularly, even looking for answers to our prayers regularly. We are prone to pray, aren't we? And when we're done praying, we feel like the job's done and we forget about it. But we need to look for answers to our prayers. And if the answer doesn't come, we need to ask again. But we also need to watch for answers so again that we might give thanks when the answers do come. It's apparent from Paul's letters that their prayers for the churches were frequent and regular. In Colossians 1 verse 9 he said, since hearing of the birth of the church at Colossae, he says, we do not cease to pray for you. They didn't give up. They always prayed for them. To be constant in prayer is a great challenge for our sinful hearts. It's perhaps a particular weakness that we have as Christians, that we leave off and we forget prayer. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and perhaps this is a particular area of our lives where the flesh often wins over what is good, over spiritual. There's something particularly heavy in our evil hearts when it comes to prayer. And so it is part of our life as Christians that we need to always be reinvigorating, flagging prayer in our lives. We need to be picking up the momentum over and over again, reminding ourselves of the need to pray, of the value of prayer. And our Lord knew that we would face this, and so specifically in this area, he spoke of a parable about it. It was that parable of the widow that kept nagging the judge for vindication until she got justice. It's in Luke 18. Why did our Lord Jesus tell that parable? He says that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. So Jesus concludes that prayer, that parable, shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? So sometimes we must wait for answers to our prayers. Sometimes we must wait long for answers to our prayers. But God is listening, God is hearing, but we do need to keep praying, to cry out day and night, in the words of Jesus. Yet even for this, sadly, there's sort of a forlorn question at the end of that parable, as our Lord told it, when he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? The point being, will people be praying? Will people be expecting grace from God, expecting things from God, and in a way, like the widow here, nagging God for those things? So we have a particular weakness in this area, brethren. We need to stir ourselves up. We need to keep on praying. So constancy, that's the second characteristic of their prayer. But the third one that I want to note is the fervency of their prayer. You might say that there was passion in their prayers. So just because, as we looked at just then, we need to pray over and over to the Lord, we need to keep it up. Those prayers are not to be mechanical. They're to be passionate. So in 4 verse 12, Paul says of Epaphras that he's always laboring fervently for you in prayers. And the Greek there is the word that we get agonize from. The ESV says Epaphras is always struggling for you. Other translations say he's wrestling for you in prayer. We need to be passionate, but it's not passion for passion's sake. We're not called to whip up some sort of artificial frenzy in our prayers. The passion flows from the importance of the things that we're praying for. In the case of Epaphras' prayers there, his brothers at Colossae were important to him. It's apparent from verse 13 what Paul says there. I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you. Epaphras loved his brothers at Colossae, and he saw that there was a threat to their faith. He was dreadfully concerned for them. And so he was praying for his beloved Christian friends. He labored to secure God's grace for them. So what of us? Are our prayers passionate? We need to take stock, but it's not just are our prayers passionate, it's perhaps an indicator of is there passion in our heart for the things of God? Are these things important to us? Are the struggles of our missionary brethren important to us? Are our own spiritual struggles important to us? Is the gospel of such importance to us that it drives us to our knees to seek God's blessing upon it? So we do need to ask, are our prayers mechanical and indifferent? And then ask ourselves, what does that reveal about our state of heart? And maybe we just need to do a bit of reassessing of the value of things. And that might then be reflected in our prayers. So a passion in prayer is not an artificial thing. It comes from what we value, what we want from God. So that was our last observation that I want to make this morning about the prayers that we see in Colossians. So we've seen the content of their prayer, included prayers for the spiritual well-being of others, prayer for the advancement of the gospel, answering Paul's personal prayer requests that he might play his part. But we see also that their prayer was full of thanksgiving. Their prayers were constant. We find that over and over again in Paul's letters. And their prayers were fervent. So again, this is not the sum total of the content of prayer in the New Testament, but it's appropriate in our study of Colossians that we just stop and have a look, as we've done, and say, well, what does this letter show us about prayer? Do I pray like this? Are these things in my prayers? So I think we need great grace, don't we? It is perhaps the hardest thing is to pray constantly, to pray like this. So may the Lord bless us to do just that.